microphone.
Is moving, but the words are coming out. All right, let's try this. Okay, so it's been, I know why I forgot my microphone. It's been a week or two since we've been here. So we're still in the book of Galatians. We have, since we were off last week, I get double time, right?
Sure.
Okay. That's kind of, you say that now, I'm kind of halfway serious. This, just so we have enough time to wrap this up in 2 weeks, there was a part of this which kind of got a little bit lengthy, so I'll just warn you about that. We'll try to go through it. We'll trust that God will use it.
I'm not pressing you on the 2 weeks, brother, so.
Okay. Well, we'll see where we get through. If it goes much past quarter after, I'll probably cut it off there. All right, so Galatians 6, verses 15 and 16, we'll take a look at tonight. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy upon the Israel of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this continued study here in Galatians, and pray that as we are winding it down, Lord, that all the glory is yours throughout this lesson study. Lord, that we've all grown and been edified through it. Lord, we pray that you would continue to work there tonight as we look into your word. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I know we're starting out in Galatians 6, but turn over to Romans 4. And in Romans chapter 4, we'll take a look at this thing of circumcision availeth nothing or anything, nor uncircumcision. So in Judaism, circumcision was a visible line of division between Jews and Gentiles. It was something physical, something that you could see and tell. However, in Christ, circumcision is inconsequential. Circumcision and the whole Jewish law are insufficient to give spiritual life to a person. So the doing, the working of the law means nothing ultimately, because by the deeds of the law no flesh is justified. So it's only by that faith, it's only by faith. And the important thing is faith in what and faith in whom. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is what assures us of salvation. So in Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, it reads, "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision." And verse 11, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness may be imputed to them also." So again, here in verse 16 or verse 15, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." It's not the fact that there's this physical outward sign that's been done. It is the circumcision of the heart, which is spoken of in other places, that is what we're talking about. It's the cutting or removing away of that thorny heart, the stone heart, and given a heart of flesh, metaphorically speaking, that is what we're talking about here. So verse 16, for in Christ a new creature. And back over in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it reads, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. So here we find out what this new creature is. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So Adam was the first fallen man. During the dispensation of innocence, Adam had not yet transgressed against God. He communed with God. There was a fellowship there. There was a linking, walking in the garden with God. He talked with God. All of these things. He communed with God, but he chose to disobey, and what this caused was death. He died spiritually the day that he disobeyed God. He was given that one commandment to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and again, it's that one shiny thing that you see out there, like, oh, it's shiny, I'm going to go get it. Well, it was that one thing you're not supposed to do. And yeah, how many times does anybody ever hear this? Like, don't push this button. What's the first thing you're tempted to do? To push that button. Right, it could be even really big and red and about 3.5 inches in diameter, and that was easy. Yeah, that was a little too easy. Sin is a little too easy. But Adam chose to disobey and died spiritually and lost that fellowship with God. Every person born since then has never known a full and complete relationship with God apart from Christ. So the new creature referenced both here and in Galatians 6:15 speaks to a new relationship with God through Christ. It isn't renewed. So it's not renewed fellowship with God, because we never had that to begin with. We never had that complete fellowship with God that Adam once had. So since Adam would be the only one to whom that renewal could be accurately applied, we can only say that we have a new relationship with God. It's not been renewed. So it is a new relationship established at the point in time where the sinner places their faith on Jesus. And all this is just what he did, his death, burial, and resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So only God's grace through Christ is able to save people and make them Christians. Circumcision could only make the body of a person look different, but only Christ could transform a sinner into a new creature and make the sinner different. Throughout his letter, Paul had written sternly to the Galatians. This wasn't because Paul was a mean guy. Well, he might have been, but it wasn't his purpose, was just be mean and ornery. Or because he wanted to exert his authority over them. He didn't want to necessarily rule over them. That wasn't his purpose there. His purpose was to lift up Christ. It wasn't about him, is what he recognized. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. And it was because he was warning them. Their flirtation with the Judaizers had put them in grave peril. Several times throughout the book of Galatians, he reassured them of his love for them. So Paul's telling them, you know, I might be talking roughly to you. If you don't have that ear to hear, you don't have a soft spirit, you might take it that way. But that wasn't his intent. His intent was to rebuke them for their errors. And this is done with love. Proper rebuke is done with love. Paul opened chapter 1 with a greeting in verses 1 through 5. Then he launches into an immediate rebuke of their doctrinal error, verses 6 through 10. And this error was of following after another gospel that Paul did not teach. This would be the gospel according to the Judaizers, a gospel with admixture of works. But then he reduces the tension in verse 7. And then down in verse 11 it reads, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. So Paul here is going on to refer to the believers in the church of Galatia as brethren. And he does this 9 times throughout the rest of the book of Galatians. So we've already looked at the phrase, my little children, in the past, in a past lesson. And Paul continues showing his heart for these people by using that phrase in Galatians 4:19. 4:19 reads, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. So Paul is not it's not out of malice that Paul is speaking roughly to them or writing a rough letter to them of stinging rebuke in some cases. It is out of a loving heart toward them that they would be steered back onto the right path. So Paul is burdened for the Galatians because they hadn't completely turned their lives over to Jesus. They were still trying to hold on to vestiges of Judaism. They may have thought that they received comfort from their rituals and rules, like a child might find comfort in a soft blanket or a stuffed animal. But really, they were only just chains of bondage. They were things that you have to try to do in order to earn God's love. It would be the thought of that. If I do this, then I deserve something. I deserve a reward. And salvation is not a reward. It's not a reward for a life well lived. No, salvation is a gift. It's something that we don't deserve. And that's the awesome thing about it, is that God would love us enough to send his only son to die on the cross and rise again, that just by placing simple faith in the finished work of Jesus, that we might have salvation. Freely offered, freely accepted, but at great cost to God. Paul was reminding them that Christ had set them free. He was imploring them to let go of their chains and cling to Jesus. Now we kind of change gears a little bit here. So just to summarize that circumcision doesn't mean anything as far as spirit, as for eternal things. It doesn't matter. What matters is what you've done with Jesus. It matters who you say Jesus is. It matters eternally. Who you know Jesus to be, who you believe Jesus to be, and what you've done with him. So Galatians 6:16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. So right at the beginning here, and as many walk according to this rule, well, what rule are we talking about here? So if we back up just a little bit, again, looking at the hermeneutic of looking at the immediate context of the scripture, look at the things in the verse, the words surrounding the immediate passage that you're looking at, the verses surrounding that next to get context. To get a broader context, skip the chapter divisions. They're not in the original manuscripts. Treat the book as a whole, the theme of the book, and then eventually the theme of the entire Bible. Working from that lowest level up, so bottom up. If you're an engineer, you think of things from either a top-down design or bottom-up design. Proper hermeneutical or proper interpretation of Scripture, start with the bottom up, the immediate context to the larger, greater context. So bottom-up Scripture study. So verses 14 and 15 say, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." So here we have peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God in verse 16. So this phrase, the Israel of God, has caused quite a bit of controversy during the church age. Let me just back up again here. I have a hole in my notes I've just noticed here. Is that what is the rule here? That you should glory not in yourself, but in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, as verse 14 says, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. This is the rule. So moving down into verse 16 here, the second half of the verse, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. So this phrase, the Israel of God, is what I want to focus on for the rest of tonight's lesson. This phrase, the Israel of God, has caused quite a controversy in the church age. It stems from the belief that the church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people. That's what's meant by somebody who says the Israel of God. Well, we are the Israel of God. The church is the Israel of God. this is one of their so-called proof texts that they go to, but you notice, you know, the word text usually implies that you have more than just a couple words or phrases or even a verse. It's substantiated by a complete body of work, not just by a cherry-picked few verses. So people who hold the view that the church has replaced Israel, which I do not, and I believe this church does not, people holding this belief point to passages like Philippians 3:3, which reads, "For we," and the "we" here in context is the church, "for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." So here, the "we" is the church, but then you have immediately "are the circumcision." So they equate this circumcision as, oh, well, the covenant, Abrahamic covenant, you were circumcised to be under that. Therefore, we are, Paul saying here, we, the church, are the circumcision. Now we have the Abrahamic covenant. We rip that away from Abraham and appropriate that to the church. So that's one verse. And here in our very own Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, which reads, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." So they say the church has appropriated all the promises and blessings given to Israel. This is key. The strange thing is, the curses still belong to national Israel. So when God gave his covenant to Israel, he said, "I'm going to give you all these wonderful things. You're going to come into the land. I'm going to give you this land, houses that you didn't build, wells that you didn't dig, fruit and vineyards, everything that you didn't plant and raise and put labor into. I'm going to give this to you." All those blessings and the continued blessings of, if you follow after me, if you continue to do the sacrifices and do these things and continue to follow my law, these blessings will come upon you. God had promised them much in the realm of temporal blessings through his covenants with the nation of Israel. So the church, the replacement theologians, those that believe in this replacement theology, believe that they get the blessings. They don't get any of the curses. It's all the bad stuff that still belongs to Israel and to the Jews. Yeah, we don't want that, so that you guys can keep that. We'll take the good stuff, right? Who wants the bad things when you're doing this? So I guess if you're inventing new things, you get to pick and choose. So this is called replacement theology, or another word you might find somewhere else is supersessionism. And that being the church has replaced Israel or God's chosen people. So what are the types of supersessionism or replacement theology? There's two that I could find. The first one being economic or historical supersessionism. You know, they just have to have so many supersessionism. You know, there's kind of some issues when you have isms attached to different words that we see. Just go pay attention to what isms are out there in today's society and world and run far away from them. All right, so economic and historical supersessionism. This is it's the more moderate form of replacement theology that says that it was always God's plan to use Israel to point to a point to accomplish his purposes. But now that Messiah has come and the church is here, Israel is put to the side. Israel would morph from the ethnic group into a universal group. So this was this view is not new. This is very old in its view, and it was expressed in some of the first writings by a man named Melito of Sardis, who died in the year 180. So we're talking shortly after Christ being here, a short 150 years after Christ being here. This is not where all the weird doctrine comes from, like 19th century America, where you have a bunch of cults that have sprung out of the burned over district in New York and Pennsylvania. It was mind-boggling how many cults have come out of there: Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, Christian Scientists, all kinds of stuff. E.G. White, all this kind of stuff. So it's not just from there. Heresy didn't start in America. So this view was expressed by this man, and in modern times by a man named Karl Barth, who died in the 60s. The second type of supersessionism is called punitive, and it emphasizes the justification of Israel's punishment by God and their removal as his chosen people because of their disobedience. They have forfeited their right to be the people of God. What this leads to is what we see today, and what we saw in the 20th century of the evil of anti-Semitism. So what are the origins of this replacement theology? We already saw this man who lived in the second century espousing some of these things of supersessionism. But let's look a little bit at church history. And when I say church history, I use that very loosely. Because if you look at church history prior to the Reformation, you're going to find that it's Catholic history, is what you're going to find. That's not to say that there weren't Bible-believing Christians then, because there most certainly were. And a lot of the times, if you study these history and you look at the things, wherever the Catholic Church is calling somebody a heretic, they're likely actually a Bible-believing Christian. Throughout history, the Catholic Church being responsible for more genocide than even some that we'll talk about here in a little bit. 50 million have been estimated killed by the Catholic Church. So let's start. We'll go through a list of names here, hopefully quickly. Ignatius of Antioch, 2nd century. He said that those who partake in the Passover are partakers with those who killed Jesus. Now, this is going to be a reoccurring theme. Justin Martyr, also 2nd century, he claimed that God's covenant with Israel was no longer valid and that the Gentiles had replaced the Jews. Additionally, he was the first to identify the church as the true spiritual Israel, and he declared that the plight of the Jews, their exile and persecution, had happened in fairness and justice because they had slain the Just One. This is a recurring theme here of Israel's disobedience and pointing to those as their dealings with Jesus while he was on earth are justifications of what's coming. Irenaeus died in the very early part of the 3rd century. He was a student of Polycarp. We know who Polycarp is. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. So this is now 2 removed, if I'm doing my math properly, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostle John, Polycarp. Now he's the 3rd in line here. He declared that the house of Jacob and the people of Israel are disinherited from the grace of God, and he argued this because they have rejected the Son of God and they slew him. Clement of Alexandria, early 3rd century, claimed that Israel denied the Lord and thus forfeited the place of the true Israel. Hippolytus of Rome, early 3rd century, he is considered by many to be the most important theologian of the 3rd century, was a student of Irenaeus. He declared that the Jews had been darkened in the eyes of their souls with a dark, utter, and everlasting, with a darkness and utter, everlasting, utterness everlasting. He had been darkened in the eyes of their souls with, okay. He further stated that they were destined to be slaves to the nations, not for 400 years as in Egypt, nor 70 as in Babylon, but always. You're seeing this progressive, it's just kind of this ramping up of, okay, yeah, they did these things, now they were slaves in Egypt for 400 years and under Babylon for 70 years, but now, because you've killed Jesus, now I'm saying that you're going to be a slave forever. This is your destiny. It's just continuing to ramp up, and we're going to see the boiling pot of water starting to rise on this. Tertullian of Carthage, 3rd century also, he blamed the Jews for the death of Jesus and argued that they had been rejected by God. Cyprian of Carthage, was a student of Tertullian. He wrote, "I've endeavored to show that the Jews departed from God and lost God's favor, while the Christians succeeded to their place, deserving well of the Lord by faith, and coming out of all nations from the whole world." He added that we Christians, when we pray, say, "Our Father," because he has begun to be ours, and he has ceased to be the father of the Jews who have forsaken him. It's, again, that we're dialing up the temperature. Origen of Alexandria says similar things. We have the famous Council of Nicaea saying, in 325, saying, "For it is unbecoming beyond measure that the holiest of festivals we should follow the custom, of the Jews. Henceforth, let us have nothing in common with this odious people." So in addition to calling them odious people, the Jews, the council referred to the Jews as polluted wretches, a most hostile rabble, and parasites. Eusebius of Caesarea says similar things. St. Jerome, again, using the saint term loosely, that's a Catholic term. St. Augustine, we've talked about him before, died in the early 5th century. He is considered one of the greatest of all the church fathers in terms of overall impact of his theology on the church. Again, using a lot of these terms loosely here. And I don't disagree with that statement. With regard to the Jews, he simply endorsed what had been written before him, and then he turned it up. His only new contribution was to the answer to the frequently asked questions, "Why has God allowed the Jews to continue to exist?" Uh-oh. His answer was that although the Jews deserve death, they are destined to wander the earth to witness the victory of the church over the synagogue. But in terms of replacement theology, he provided another cornerstone with his development of amillennialism and his contention that the millennial kingdom had begun with the coming of Jesus and that the Roman church was the fulfillment of the kingdom promises that were made to Israel. Okay, so we're getting this amillennialism that's rolling into the Reformation theology, which is warmed over Catholicism without the Pope. Actually, you install John Calvin as the Pope, the Pope of Geneva, as he was known. Thomas Aquinas, again, continues to ramp things up. And now we get to one of the Reformation leaders, Martin Luther. So I've talked about Martin Luther a little bit before, and he was a man who wanted to reach the Jews in the beginning. As soon as he started his break with Rome, nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. If you've ever read through it, they're a little bit odd. I wouldn't necessarily agree with what he has written there, but it was a bold step to question the authority of the Catholic Church. So Luther started out well when dealing with the Jews. He had high hopes that once the gospel was preached to them, that they would believe and be saved, which was true. But unfortunately for them, the Jews, they rejected this gospel when he was teaching it to them, and this made Luther very bitter. So the question is, in my mind, when you look at Luther, if you're being embittered by the rejection of the gospel, is it because they're rejecting the gospel, or you take it as they're rejecting you? And what are you trying to do here? I think each one of us that's ever gone out on visitation has had something contentious, some contentious situation that we've had to deal with, where we've been rejected in whatever manner. It might be a door slammed in your face, it might be yelling and screaming. Thankfully, no tomatoes have been thrown yet. As far as I know, not at me directly. But again, I mean, what is your heart motivation when to witnessing to somebody? It seems that Luther's heart may not have been properly directed, spiritually directed at the Lord Jesus Christ. So this made Luther very bitter toward them. His bitterness was most likely directed at the rabbis. So I will add that there. But that doesn't preclude, like, if you see your average Jew walking down the street, that you're not going to feel a little bit of resentment toward them. However, in 1543, he wrote a pamphlet entitled Concerning the Jews and Their Lies. The document was an anti-Semitic diatribe that served to summarize the Jewish hatred that had been accumulating for the past 1,000 years. In it, he referred to the Jews as, and this is to the Jews, not just the rabbis, the Jews as a whole, as a miserable and accursed people, stupid fools, miserable, blind, and senseless, thieves and robbers, the greatest vermin of humanity, lazy rogues, blind and venomous. Boy, this guy loved Jews. Having dehumanized and demonized them, Luther then proceeded to make some startling proposals for dealing with them. Number one, that their synagogues and schools be burned, their houses should be destroyed, their Talmudic writings should be confiscated, their rabbi should be forbidden to teach, their money should be taken from them, and they should be compelled into forced labor. This is Martin Luther, a man of the Reformation. These ideas would become undercurrents also in the Reformed theology that would spring forth from Luther and Calvin and others, which has its roots in those guys, plus Augustine, and ultimately in Catholicism. These anti-Semitic ideas would then be the underpinnings of the atrocities committed against the Jewish people in the 20th century in Nazi Germany. Speaking of those times, speeding forward to the 20s, 1920s. In 1924, at a Christian gathering in Berlin, Hitler spoke to thousands of people and received a standing ovation when he made the following proclamation: "I believe today that I am acting in accordance with the will of Almighty God as I announce the most important work that Christians could undertake, and that is to be against the Jews and get rid of them once and for all." Hitler then proceeded, he's claiming this in the name of God, which is just blasphemous, unnecessary garbage. To equate this to be God's will is pretty reprehensible. So Hitler then proceeded to talk to them about the influence of Luther on his life. Quoting Hitler now, "Martin Luther has been the greatest encouragement of my life. Luther was a great man. He was a giant. With one blow, he heralded the coming of the new dawn and the new age. He saw clearly that the Jews needed to be destroyed, and we're only beginning to see that we need to carry this work on. At the Nuremberg trials after World War II, the Nazi leader Julius Strecker defended himself by saying, 'I have never said anything that Martin Luther did not say.' That's pretty damning. It's dangerous to twist scripture. As we saw, the earliest errors start out small, but they build and build until a Holocaust occurs." You just start out small. Well, they're just bad people. They didn't believe the gospel, so we're going to take over those blessings from them. And then it ramps up and ramps up until you have 6 million Jews killed over the course of a decade in Europe. The believers in replacement theology, which infects Reformed theology, underpins it. That replacement theology is built on a false premise. But they use logical methods. That makes it correct, right? If we use logic to define our positions, even though we ignore the leap in logic, we're still correct, right? Well, logic founded on a false premise necessarily yields a false result. So if I can pull up our one slide for tonight. Let's not blank that guy. Judaizer's selfishness, Paul's selflessness. Skipping through the type text here. All right, here we go. I got to use the example of a Venn diagram today at work, too, and it got quite a laugh. If you're interested, I'll tell you later. So, in this illustration here, we see the Israel of God. So, is the Israel of God the church? Well, what we have here, a Venn diagram, is just two circles, and we're showing the intersection of those two circles here. So, we have the Israel, depicted on the left with the six-pointed stars within the circle. And those, the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through that line, the physical descendants. So they can claim a physical link to Abraham, just as much as I can claim a physical link to probably somebody in England. I don't know. It could be Germany. It's likely Germany and likely English. Pretty much everybody that has relatives on the East Coast is half German and half English and half something else, I guess. Three halves make a whole. So, and then on the right we have Christians, depicted by the blue diamonds, that are not physical descendants of Abraham. They are Gentiles, and they are the ones that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They have been born again and are now children of God. Then we have that intersecting point where we have the two circles meeting, and we have the brighter background white with the six-pointed stars there. This is the Israel of God. Verse 16, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." So who is the Israel of God? Simply, they are those in Israel, national Israel, who believe Jesus is the Messiah, believes who he said he was, and place their faith in him for salvation. So it's the only way that somebody becomes a true child of God, is born again, has assurance of eternal life, is through Jesus Christ. Whether you're a Gentile or whether you're a Jew, whether you're an English guy or a German guy or anybody else, it doesn't matter. Everybody gets to God through Jesus Christ. There's only one way. In this verse, Paul was giving a special word of blessing on those Christians who are also physically descended from Abraham. So they've been doubly blessed in a sense. They've received the blessings of God, and specifically in this context too. You're looking at national Israel, who is still a nation given the land, who has been allowed to come back into the land after the Babylonian captivity. The nation as a whole has been blessed over many centuries, are all now, in a sense, doubly blessed, or I should say ultimately blessed, as each one of us are that know Jesus Christ as Savior, just by that simple faith that's placed in him. So in Galatia, these Jewish Christians were subject to intense persecution by unbelieving Jews, so they still lived in the world. I think each of us may have experienced some sort of persecution in the past where living for Christ, taking a stand, whether it be in a workplace or with family, have some struggle, some strife that occurs for that. And they were experiencing that, probably in a much more intense way than we do now here. There are believing brethren around the world that are greatly persecuted for their faith, and we are very much insulated from that in this country. Christians in India, in specific regions, are killed, beaten. It's the place where many, the most martyrs in this world today occur in India. Chinese Christians have to hide underground. There was a time when, and that's a recent development within the last several years, under the new leadership there, that they have to hide. We know those that are there witnessing and ministering to them and continue to pray for their safety. And we know nothing of persecution in this country. These Jewish believers here did. They had persecution. So they had been the specific target of attacks by the Judaizers. And this letter had been written specifically with them in mind, to encourage them to stay the course, stay with Christ, don't bow to the pressure of trying to conform to the world around you. Keep your spiritual vectors straight, lined up on Christ. Don't bow to that peer pressure to try to conform. It was difficult. And in a way, Paul was, in a direct way, Paul was rebuking those that had strayed from that straight and narrow path, but was also trying to encourage them as well. It's like, God is there. God is unchanged. just continue to turn to Him and rely on Him in faith. Don't be pulled astray by these other people that are trying to lead you there. And you know, the rebuke came in the form of the letter, but there was also love there. And same here as we've gone through our parallel look at Calvinism, that the rebuke is there, certainly, but the love, I hope, comes through more apparently in that. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for being good, for defining goodness, for being good to us. And Lord, we thank You for using men like the Apostle Paul to pen scriptures, and that You preserve them for us, that we can look at this example of even in the early first century, of having doctrinal error creep in that soon after Your return to heaven. Lord, in having to deal with those things, Lord, we just pray for wisdom and discernment on our own part here as we study Your scriptures, that we might be able to parse truth from error, to cling to that which is good and abstain from that which is evil. Lord, we pray for just continued wisdom and growth. Lord, we just pray that You would put a hedge of protection around us, to pray for those that are in other countries, that You'd protect them, You keep them safe. Lord, tonight we just ask that You give us travel mercy home. If You tarry, bring us together again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.